Now follow along in your copies of God's Word as I begin reading in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. This ends the reading of God's Word. May he add his blessing to it that we would be more than merely hearers, but we would know how we are to live, that we would be doers of his Word. Next month, Lord willing, I'm going to Jacksonville to teach for 4 days on the character and nature of God at the Youth for the Mission base and their discipleship training school. There's one of the qualities of God that gives me the most comfort. There's many, there's several, but one that has always comforted me is what is known as the omniscience of God, or that God is all-knowing. There is nothing that happens in this world that is beyond the knowledge of God. There is nothing that happens in your life that is a surprise to God. In fact, he has planned whatsoever comes to pass. He is working all things, for his glory and your good, that you may be made more and more like Jesus. God is all-knowing. Therefore, he knows your future. And that means there's no reason to fret. He's all-knowing. He knows your future. He knows the number of your days. There's no reason that we should fret. He is all-knowing. He also knows all your past. Now, that may cause some people to fret. There are so many things in my life that I wish I could have changed. So many things that I've done that I wish I never would have done. Even more, there are so many things that I wish that I would not have said. And even more than that, there's a myriad of things that I know I should have done that I did not do. But all of those things, all of those regrets combined, don't even begin to compare with the sinful thoughts that I've entertained in my mind. And the Lord knows it all. That's terrifying. In Psalm 39, we read, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." And it's amazing to me that the psalmist doesn't shrink away from God. But instead, he says, "You hem me in behind and before, and you lay your hand upon me." And then later he says, "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them." Instead of being terrified of the God who knows all things, he praises the protective and merciful love of God. God knows all things, and he's good. He is merciful, and he is loving. Yes, he is just, and he will condemn the wicked, but he demonstrates patience and forgiveness to us. He forgives all our iniquities. God is all-knowing. And today we see in our passage, however, that the God who knows all things chooses to forget. In verse 12, we read, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." The God who knows all things chooses to forget. I want us to see the ending of our passage as we begin so that we'll once again see that the intention of the writer, as we have seen all throughout Hebrews, that his intention is to increase our hope, to make sure that our hope is rock solid. And so he ends us at where we need to begin, that God forgets our sin. He forgives us through his faithful high priest. God is merciful. He is loving. He has demonstrated his great love by sending his son as our high priest as a fulfillment of his great promise, his covenant. Our hope is secure because we have a high priest from the Most High God. And God has given us his word, his oath, that he will be faithful. And so we begin with where we left off last time. The first point here is that our hope is secure because we have a superior high priest from God. Throughout this section of Hebrews, we have seen repeatedly that Jesus is superior to all the other priests. He's not restricted by time like the Levitical priest who could only serve for 25 years. He is eternal. He is everlasting. He's also not restricted in his ministry like the Levitical priests were restricted to serve only the people of Israel, who the priesthood of Jehovah, Yahweh. But instead, he is the priest of the Most High God. Now, in our English translations, we miss something very important when he uses that title. The title, the priest of Jehovah, of Yahweh, that was the name of God that the people of Israel were to use. But when he uses the title Elyon, the priest of the Most High God, that is a title that refers to his universal reign over all things. Jesus is not a priest like the priest of Levi. He's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, of the priest of the Most High God, the one that reigns over all things, not just over Israel. He is a universal high priest. So as we can see in verse 1, that the first six verses of this chapter is a summary of everything that we've already covered about his priesthood. And so he says in verse 1, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest." This is what we have in Christ. And so very quickly, let's review the work of his ministry, the high priestly ministry that we've already seen in the previous chapters. And we start with his humiliation. Jesus humbled himself by becoming a man, taking on flesh. He was a servant among men. John tells us that the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son sent from the Father. We have seen him, John says. The God took on flesh. That's the first way that Jesus humbled himself. He became a man, a servant of men. Then he humbled himself by being tempted in this earthly life. A couple times in Hebrews already, we have seen that Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet was without sin. But he humbled himself by allowing himself to be tempted even as we are. Yet he remained sinless. And then thirdly, he was humbled by his suffering and death. The apostles interpret that as he became a curse for us. Because cursed is everyone who is hung upon the tree, Paul says. He suffered and died in our place as an act of humiliation. But that's not the end of the story, is it? It's not the end of his priesthood. He offered himself willingly as our high priest, and then he's exalted. And of course, we know that he was exalted through his resurrection and ascension. We know that death had no victory over Christ. He was raised from the dead. And then as he met with his disciples, he ascended into the heavenlies as a verification that he was sent by God and he was accepted by the Father. His resurrection verified that his sacrifice was acceptable. And his ascension was another proof to the apostles that he truly is the Son of God. As that angel appeared to them and said, "Why are you looking into the sky? He will return just like he said. He's the Son of God. You can trust him." He was exalted by his resurrection and ascension. And then today in our passage, we see that he is also exalted through his session. Now, that's not something that we hear a lot about in churches today. But it's the active role of Christ as he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what the session refers to, is his current position in the presence of God. First, he's seated, as I said, at the right hand of God. That is not necessarily a literal state of his presence, but that it is a position of respect and authority. He is representing the Father at his right hand. And then also he is seated in the holy places. Now we're going to look at that, Lord willing, next week in detail. What it means to be in the holy of holies in the heavenlies in comparison to the tabernacle and the holy of holies and the mercy seat. We'll spend a lot more time in chapter 9 looking in that comparison and how where Jesus is now is better. It's permanent and it's eternal, but he is seated in the holy places. And as we saw last week, his active role in the presence of God is that he is eternally interceding for us before the throne of God. He is the everlasting go-between between us and our Heavenly Father. We have our great high priest eternally interceding for us. Now, we've already seen all of these elementary things, all of these things already over the last several sermons. And so now the writer introduces the next topic, and this is point two. We have a superior covenant with God. Our hope is secure because we have a superior covenant with God. It's what is known as the new covenant. And so in verse 6, we're told that Jesus mediates a better covenant, a new covenant. Now, there's a lot of confusion, I think, in the church today about the word new. What does the word new mean? What's new about God's covenant? Is it brand new? Completely different? Are there multiple covenants in the Bible? If so, does that mean that God saved people in different ways at different times in the past? Richard Pratt and many others have explained this well by pointing out that the word new can be best understood as renewed or renovated or rebuilt or refreshed. The main point is that God has always saved people by grace through faith. And we've already seen this in Hebrews. We saw it with Abraham. Abraham was not saved by his works. Abraham was saved by faith, by grace through faith. He was willing to offer up his son, Hebrews tells us. We'll come back to that in chapter 11 again. He demonstrated his faith in God, and it says that God considered him righteous, not on works, but because of his faith. Man has always been saved by grace through faith. So basically, as we understand the scriptures, there's two covenants under one umbrella of one main covenant, the covenant of redemption. But there's two covenants revealed in the scriptures: the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. God gave a covenant of works with Adam. It was very simple. He made a promise to Adam based on Adam's works. If you obey, you live. If you disobey, you die. This was God's covenant of works with Adam. And of course, we know the story. We know Adam failed. He disobeyed God, and death came upon Adam and all of mankind to follow. But God initiated a new covenant, the covenant of grace. And over and over and over throughout the Bible, there's one general theme to that covenant of grace. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Nearly every time God restates his covenant or renews his covenant with his people, that same promise is echoed. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And it doesn't change when we come to the new covenant. It's still the same promise, echoed by the apostles throughout the New Testament. We are his people, a royal priesthood, a people who belong to God, the Apostle Peter says, using the same Old Testament formula regarding the new covenant people. That's his basic promise to his people, that is everlasting covenant. I am your God. You are my people. Forever. I will be faithful. And the writer of Hebrews has been proving that Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promise by showing that he is superior to all of it. And he's been proving this to us so that his readers and us would rest assured that God is faithful. Remember, the readers of this letter were being tempted to go back to the old ways of Judaism. But the old was always looking forward to Christ. Don't reject Christ and go back to something that's meant to point you to him. So again, all of that has been a review of what we have learned so far about the priestly ministry of Christ. And today, the writer shows us the blessings of living under the new covenant. And he takes us to Jeremiah 31, where God, through his prophet, predicts the coming of the Messiah as a fulfillment of the coming of the covenant of grace. And there are four blessings that we gain by partaking of this covenant. The new covenant, first of all, gives a superior heart. In verse 10, we read that this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. The problem with the old covenant under Moses was that it was external. The laws were written on stone, and man had no power within himself to obey them. And so another pastor has wisely said, we need something far more radical. We need a spiritual heart operation. And that's what God does in the new covenant. Another prophetic statement comes in Ezekiel 36, and God says, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in what we call the work of regeneration. He gives us a new heart. He regenerates us, and God's law is no longer external. but it's placed, it's written on our hearts. The same law, we must still keep the Ten Commandments, but now we have them written on our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The new covenant gives us a new heart. Secondly, the new covenant gives us a superior relationship. In verse 10, again at the end, this time he says, "And I will be their God, and they will be my people." Again, it echoes this repeatedly throughout the Old Testament. However, here in the new covenant, it is perfectly fulfilled in Christ. We actually become God's possession, and God gives himself to us. "I will be their God" means that he gives himself to us. "And they will be my people" means that he takes us to himself. We become his possession. And so the apostles taught, the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6, for example, "Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. You're bought with a price. So glorify God with your body." We belong to God. He has given himself to us. The new covenant is a far superior relationship. The Holy Spirit is abiding within us. And thirdly, the new covenant gives us a superior knowledge as well. Look at verse 11. It says, "And no longer each one shall teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." Biblically, how do you express that we have a personal relationship with God? What's a biblical language? It's to know. To know is a language of intimacy within the Bible. And so in the Old English, we have such statements as, "Abram knew his wife and she conceived." "Adam knew his wife and she conceived." To know in the Bible, in this case, is a statement of personal intimacy. And the Christian longs to have such intimacy with the Heavenly Father. And he says it's yours through Christ. Jesus said, "This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." The partakers of the new covenant all know God from the least to the greatest. Through the new covenant, God made himself known as he was not known before. It was shocking to people the way that Jesus would refer to the Father and how he taught his disciples to refer to the Father with such intimacy that was completely different than anything that they had done before. The new covenant gives a superior knowledge and intimacy. And lastly, the new covenant gives a superior forgiveness. He says in verse 12, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." This is what the old covenant could not do. Over and over and over again, the priests had to offer up sacrifices over and over. How many sins were forgiven by all the Old Testament sacrifices? None. Zero. The sacrifices of those animals did not forgive them of their sins. Their sins were forgiven by the blood of Jesus. All those sacrifices were always pointing ahead to the great sacrifice of the Lamb of God. None of those sacrifices forgave any sins. That's why they had to do it over and over and over, because they weren't complete. They were always pointing forward in time to the Lamb of God who would take away your sins once and for all time, and all sins finally covered by the blood of the one sacrifice, Jesus himself as our high priest. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament was always pointing forward. Abraham's sins, Moses' sins, Joshua sins, Aaron sins, David sins were not forgiven by animal sacrifices. They were forgiven by the blood of Jesus. They were always pointing forward. And so Hebrews 8 is saying that this new covenant is the fulfillment. One night Jesus was betrayed. And on that night, he took the cup. Which cup? You may or may not be aware, but in the Passover Seder, in that meal, there were four cups that they partook of. The cup that Jesus is referring to is the third cup. You remember, he said the fourth cup he would not drink. That was known as the cup of restoration. That fourth cup, he said, I will not drink of it until we drink it anew in my kingdom. When in that final wedding feast of the Lamb, we will drink the cup of restoration together. But that third cup is the cup that he used, and it's the cup of redemption. He used that cup to institute the Lord's Supper. And he said in drinking that cup, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you for the forgiveness of sin. Drink it, all of you. When you're in despair, when you're down, you're discouraged, when you feel like, what's the point? Where do you look? Do you look for better circumstances? Or to a better priest, to a better covenant, a better promise. That's our hope. Not that our circumstances get better. Oh, they may for a short time, and we may feel better for a short time, but our circumstances aren't the basis of a hope that will last. But God has sent a better priest to satisfy a better covenant. He is your God. You are one of His people. That's the hope that God has given to those that are despairing. Look to Jesus, the better priest of a better covenant. The new covenant proclaims that there is total and complete forgiveness. He remembers our sin no more. When does the all-knowing God forget? When He forgets our sin and He does not hold it against us, because His Son has already paid the price and has claimed us as His own. One of my favorite ways to illustrate that is through, and some of you have seen this before, some of you are new enough that you haven't, but I want you to imagine that this hymnal is not a hymnal anymore. It's a record of my life. In fact, let's change it. Let's use my cell phone. I like this better. That on this cell phone, there are thousands of pictures on this cell phone of my life. In fact, it says almost 3,000 pictures on this phone, my life. Now, I don't know how many pictures it will hold a whole lot more than that. And I want you to imagine that every picture, rather than it being a picture of my dog or my grandson or granddaughter or whatever, but that every picture is a picture of one of my sins. One thing, it would be a whole lot more than merely 3,000. In my lifetime, there have been a whole lot more sins than that. And another thing is that I would never allow you to have access to my phone. There's a lot of things I said earlier in my life that I regret. There are a lot of things in your life that you regret. But if this represents me and here's my record, my phone, the history of my life, and God looks at me, I can't have a relationship with Him. God will not allow sin into His presence. My record is in the way. A lot of people say, you know, I'll turn over a new leaf, get a new start, turn my life around. Still there. Still the record of my life. It's still stopping me from having a relationship with God. But the Bible says that our high priest, he came. He became a man. He lived his life among us. We beheld His glory. You can read about His life in the Bible and other historical writings. He lived on this planet as a man. And the Bible says that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all gone our own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. Now, the Bible says He takes my sin and He throws it as far as the east is from the west to be remembered no more. And Christ rose from the dead and ascended into heaven, where He is seated at the right hand of God, interceding for me right now. So now my sin is gone. My phone has been wiped clean. There's no record anymore of my sin. There's nothing left to be remembered. There is nothing left to be remembered. He has wiped it clean. And I am His. Oh, dear brother, dear sister, don't live in the agony of guilt. There's nothing left to be remembered because of the blood of Jesus. And if you're sitting here today and you think, I want that. I am plagued by the memory of my past. It is keeping me so living in such guilt and such discouragement every day. Come to the cross. Come to Him in the quietness of your own heart right now. Ask Him for that forgiveness. Tell Him that you believe in His Son, that He died for you. Ask Him to wipe your slate clean and give you a new start. And He assures us, just as we saw early in the service, that if you confess your sin, He is faithful and just, and He will cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Come to the priest. Come to the high priest who has taken away our sin. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank You that You have given to us Your promise, and You will never fail. You will never leave us or forsake us. You will always be faithful to hear the intercessory prayers of Your Son. You are not unjust. You do not turn Your back on Your children and cast us back away into the world. Your covenant promises abide forever. You are our God. We are Your people. And though we stumble in many ways, You are never unfaithful. Oh, Father, I pray for any here today that have been troubled with doubt. Oh Lord, I pray that they would remember Your forgetfulness. That through the blood of our great sacrifice, Your Son, our high priest, You have canceled our sin record. You have wiped it clean. And You have given us His righteousness instead. Oh, Father, may we go from here with a renewed assurance of Your love for us that is greater than the old. There's no more need for another sacrifice. And Father, we pray for possibly any here today or listening to my voice online that want to know that same assurance. Oh Lord, I pray that they would hear Your promise, that You will be merciful toward their iniquities, toward all their sin, and You will remember them no more because You have sent Your Son to die in their place. Oh Lord, may they confess their faith in You, and may they be granted by Your grace a new life. And we pray this in the power of your Son, who is even now interceding for us. Amen.